Daniel, Tape 4, Chapter 3.
Turn, please, to Daniel, Chapter 3. Once again, I said this last time, I'm only going to review very briefly because this is on tape, and it's disjointed for those who listen on tape. So all of a sudden, you see, we took off the summer, but they didn't, probably. They're going to get all the tapes at once, and then all of a sudden to hit them right in the middle with a review sounds a little strange. So let me just go over the basic message of Romans and then try to tie it into, Daniel, try to tie it into its context, and then we'll pick up where we left off last fall. Daniel chapter 3. Remember, when you come to any prophetic book of the Bible, that God is not primarily interested in educating us to future events. God did not give us the book of Daniel so that we might know what's going to come in the future. He didn't give us Revelation in order that we might know what's going to come in the future either. God only gave us the Bible that He might show us His Son right now. Future events are written in such a way that they turn our eyes to the Lord now. Historical events are written in such a way that they turn our eyes to the Lord now. What God does in Daniel, it's a tremendously prophetic book. And God looks forward to right up to the end of history of everything He's going to do. But not so that you'd know what He's going to do, but so that you'd know Him who's going to do it. And that's the approach we're taking to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, as no other book that I've seen in the Bible, reveals God as the ruler of history. God is in charge of everything. He's sovereign. He's on the throne. He punishes pride and sacrilege and rebellion every place it appears. He rewards those who trust in Him, who look to Him, who fear Him, who obey Him. He converts all those weapons that are forged against Him. Those who rise up against Him trying to thwart His plan, He converts that into instruments of good, that it might carry out His purpose and perform what He wants done. Let me give you the outline that we're going to follow. Most people that study Daniel just outline the first half historical and the rest prophetic. That's good as far as it goes, but it leaves out the spiritual message. Here's a suggested outline. Once again, remember, when you're dealing with our outline or anybody's outline, it's only man's approach. You might approach it another way, and you might get a great blessing out of it. There's no right way to do it except with your eyes on the Lord. And so what I'm going to give has been a blessing to my heart, and I trust it will be to yours. But that doesn't make that the right approach to Daniel. You see, you might have another approach. If it honors the Lord, if it exalts Him, then that's all right, too. But this is the one we'll follow for this series. Chapter 1, the man that God uses. The whole book deals with all of history. What kind of a man will God use through all of history? Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, the man. He's God's representative man. And when you study chapter 1, we've already done that. You see, in that single chapter, in picture form, the kind of a man God's going to use in the age of the Gentiles. The kind of a woman God's going to use. And then chapters 2 through 6, which we began last time. What does God do during the age of the Gentiles? It's always the same thing. Marvelously illustrated in this miracle section of Daniel. Now, this is the great miracle section of the Old Testament, Daniel 2 through 6. You know, we'll be looking tonight at the fiery furnace and the lion's den and all. A tremendous miracle. What is God doing there? Writing Sunday school stories? That's about how many Christians approach that. That's all it is. Oh, let me tell you about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fireproof men, how they live. Okay, we can study it that way, and it's good for children. But what is God doing in the whole book? And that's what we can expect Him to do today. All right, we're going to spend a lot of time on this section. And then chapter 7 through 12, the end of the book, is how does God do it? And that's what we're going to look at. Because the method He used in Daniel is exactly the method He'll use in every age. And so that's what we want to study. Let me give you the historical background of the book of Daniel. Now, once again, we developed this before, so I won't spend time developing it. God told Abraham, I'm going to build a nation out of you. And those early books in the Bible show how God began to build a nation, and how that nation reached its peak in the days of David and in the days of Solomon. But that nation divided and turned from God. Half of it was called Israel, the other half was called Judah. It didn't take long at all for Israel to take a spiritual nosedive. Immediately, through their idolatry and rebellion, they departed from God, and so God sent a heathen nation, Assyria, and destroyed his people Israel. Judah also departed from God, but they had their ups and downs. It was more gradual with Judah. In the days of Uzziah, they had revival. In the days of Hezekiah, they had revival. In the days of Josiah, they had revival. And so they had their ups and downs. But they became worse and worse, and finally, in the days of Manasseh, God said, you've reached the point of no return. Even if you repent now, you still must be destroyed. And so it came about in the days of the last three kings, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, that God said, I've got to destroy them. And so he sent another nation, Babylon. Now the difference between Assyria's destruction of Israel and Babylon's destruction of Judah was this, that in Babylon he left a remnant. He left a handful of his people. The Bible says that there was now, for the first time in history, a foreign nation ruling the people of God. We sort of read this thing, la la la, ruling the people of God. God, the Bible says that Jerusalem would stand like the mountains and they'd never be taken. And now they look up, and instead of that nation that God trusted, now they're being ruled over by a tyrant of the whole earth. And after Babylon came another one, the Medes and the Persians. And after the Medes and the Persians came another one, Greece. And after Greece came another one, Rome, at which time the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived and died. There were three attacks by Babylon on Judah, one in the days of Jehoiakim, at which time a little boy was taken as a prisoner of war. That's our prophet. And so Daniel was taken prisoner of war. Then a few months later they attacked again in the days of Jehoiachin. Ezekiel was taken as prisoner of war. And then finally, in the days of Zedekiah, God's wrath could not be stayed. It had reached the point that if he were patient one moment longer, that he would have been unjust. And so he sent down Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and it was all wiped out. Daniel lived a good long life. He started here as prisoner of war. He lived all through the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And he talks about the word of the Lord coming to him in the days of Darius, in the Medes and the Persians. Maybe 90 years or more he lived. But his message talks about this. Wasn't even there yet. And his message talks about the Medes and the Persians. Mentions them by name. And his message talks about Greece. Even mentions Alexander by name. Alexander the Great. And it talks about Antiochus Epiphanes. Amazing. Hundreds of years before these things were just little, they weren't even nations. And God opens the book of Daniel, and he begins to talk all about, and he talks about Rome. And then it seems as if he jumps over a great period of time. He talks about the days when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again. Only four times on the earth has there ever been a nation that ruled the whole earth. There are many nations today. You don't have one nation ruling the whole earth. Daniel says there'll only be four plus one. There'll only be Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece and Rome. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to set up a kingdom. But God gave a promise to Abraham. And I said that promise was fulfilled in the days of David. It was not. It was foreshadowed in the days of David and Solomon, but that promise will not be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus comes again. This is the background of Daniel. Daniel's message covers from here all the way to the end of history. In the Bible, that's called the age of the Gentiles, the age of the unsaved, and it covers all that period of time. Now, last time, we won't look at chapter 2 and the colossal figure that was in chapter 2. We looked at it last time, but it just covers the whole period. So much for the background of the book. That brings us tonight to a very tremendous chapter. Open, please. And this is the new material. What's that? Have you been recording? All right. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, the four men in the fiery furnace. This story, as you know, has blessed the hearts of millions of people through the years. Thousands and thousands of Christians, as God engineers their lives and their circumstances, have been comforted as they've gone through the furnace of affliction by reading Daniel chapter 3. They've drawn comfort from this inspired tale. And as you know, perhaps you first heard this story in Sunday school. That's where I think I first heard it. In one sense, we're going to study Daniel chapter 3. In another sense, we're not. You say, I thought we were studying Daniel 3. No, we're studying the book of Daniel. And we want to study chapter 3 not as a unit in itself, but as it fits into the message of the book of Daniel, as it ties in with our message. Remember, this section, 2 through 6, answers the question, what was God doing during the age of the Gentiles? What will God do? That's what we want to know. So we can just sort of dive into chapter 3 and roll up our sleeves and wade in and say, oh, what a blessing when you're in trouble. This is a good, you can trust in the Lord. And amen. And draw all the comfort you can get from it. Because it applies. But that really is not what Daniel was talking about. When God gave us chapter 3, when God inspired this for us, what was God doing in these chapters? Most especially in chapter 3. How does that illustrate what God always does? You see, we need to study Daniel 3. Oh, do we ever need to study it in its context? I believe the main message of these chapters, 2 through 6, what is God doing? What will He do during the whole age of the Gentiles? Can be summarized in these words. God is making known His glory. He's revealing His glory through His children to the world. You can't read those chapters and not see that. That's common denominator. God is revealing His glory through His children to the world. Daniel chapter 2 through 6 is one of those great missionary sections of the Old Testament. But strangely enough, we're studying the book of Acts, and we're right now in the three missionary journeys of the Lord Jesus Christ through His missionary channel, the Apostle Paul. And it's the same message as you find here in Daniel 2 through 6. God longs to reveal His glory to the world. In Daniel, you have an object lesson picture of how He does it. If you ever have a problem interpreting a passage of Scripture, let me give you a simple and a practical principle. Recall the fact that God always has redemption on His heart. That simple truth has opened up more Scripture to my heart. God always has redemption on His heart. He always wants to reach those that want Him. He always wants to reveal Himself to those that want to know Him. You'd be amazed how many times this opens up a passage. Daniel 2 through 6 teaches that God reveals His glory through His children to the world. What specific revelation does Daniel chapter 3 give? Now the big answer is He's going to reveal His glory. But in chapter 3, how does God reveal His glory? All right, let's begin our Bible study. That's what we want to look at this evening in our study. That image that we studied last time in chapter 2 is historical as well as prophetic. Matter of fact, it was the occasion, probably the occasion of chapter 3. Remember that big image with the golden head and the silver body and all? We looked at the prophetic significance last time. when you read it, you come from chapter 249 right into 3:1. We just sort of put it all together. But the best scholarship, I'm talking about evangelical scholarship, we don't entertain the destructive critics, puts about 20 or 30 years between those two chapters. And maybe we just sort of read them together and we flow them together. But even though there were about 20 or 30 years in between them, yet the colossal chapter, that image in chapter 2 was the occasion for this. I could just see Nebuchadnezzar now as he heard the news, "Thou art that head of gold. Thou art that head of Puffin. Thou art that..." And maybe for 20 years, "I'm that head of gold." And so one day he decides to make an image. Scholarship again tells us probably that he made an image of himself. Tremendous. We just sort of read it and we ask, "So big, so many cubits." What's a cubit? Nobody cares to look it up. He was about 90 feet high. 9 feet wide. Tremendous thing. And evidently it was of solid gold. Look at chapter 3, verse 4, please. "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language.'" Now hold that for a moment. "O peoples, nations, men of every language." This command was universal. All the people in the world were affected, because this was a kingdom that was ruling over the whole world. Isn't it just like a missionary God who has redemption on his heart to find an occasion like this when the whole world is gathered with their attention on one thing? God says, "I think I'll use that as an occasion to let them see my tremendous heart." And so God used this occasion of world attention to reveal his own glory. There are really two approaches to the details of this chapter. The first approach has to do with the events as they relate to God, which of course will begin there. Then the events as they relate to man, most specifically Nebuchadnezzar and his whole kingdom as they represent the Gentile world. There are two great principles revealed by the fact of chapter 3 as it illustrates Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's relationship to their God. Let me just state it for you and then try to develop it in the story. You've heard these things so many times, the temptation is that you'll be dull of hearing. The two great principles in chapter 3, now don't turn me off when I say them, because, "Oh, we've heard that so much." Faith and surrender. In their relationship to God, this is what they exhibit. Faith and resignation to the will of God. We're not left on our own to discover that this passage teaches faith. This isn't somebody's idea. This isn't the conclusion of some preacher or some hymn writer, some commentator. God applies it that way. Hebrews 11:34. Evidently that's referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it says, "By faith they quenched the violence of fire." That's King James. New American Standard says, "By faith they quenched the power of fire." Now, notice what it doesn't say. It didn't say by faith they quenched the fire. The fire never went out. They never quenched the fire. But they quenched the power of the fire. They quenched the violence of the fire by faith. That part of the fire that would destroy them was destroyed by simple faith. Easy to apply this. You know, faith doesn't douse the flame, doesn't remove the furnace, doesn't get us out of the affliction necessarily, but it quenches the furnace's ability to destroy. And we'll develop that in more detail later on. A trial, testing, troubles, that's something that Christians face early in their experience. And the most gray-haired pilgrims testify that it's all along the way. These men trusted in the Lord, and the power of the fire was quenched. You ever hear expressions or say expressions such as this? "I'm just being over my head." Or, "We don't know which way's up. Everything's crowding in on us." I heard someone talk recently about becoming unglued. Think about that literally. What that would look like. Someone becoming unglued. They say, "Oh, I lost my mind. That thing drove me crazy." Bible chapter 3 gives you the reason for that. Faith in God quenches the power of the furnace. You won't be driven crazy if you're trusting in the Lord. You won't become unglued if you're trusting in the Lord. Now, I have a tape with some gospel singing on it, and there's a song about this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe you've heard it. And the name of the song is, "They Didn't Bend, They Didn't Bow, They Didn't Burn." That exactly so. They didn't bend, they didn't bow, they didn't burn. Because in relationship to God, they had faith. I mention this because there's a lot of easygoing believism around. That is, the teaching that look to Jesus and then live any old way you want to live. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't believe that. And the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, there's anybody that does teach that departs from the truth of God. These men had a passion for a holy life. Their faith caused them to hunger after righteousness. They had a lot to lose. You ever hear the human proverb? I said human proverb. Integrity is the best policy. Well, I suppose that's true ultimately. It may not appear true all along the way. In this life, as you lived among depraved men, there's an awful lot of losses that you might have because of principles, because of the truth of God's Word. Their jobs were threatened. Their lives were threatened. I say they had a lot to lose. Not really. Not when you get the right value of things. But on the level of earth, it looked like they had a lot to lose. The fact is, nobody's a loser if you look to Jesus Christ. But they had a passion for holiness. The very men that owed them their lives. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy them. These men saved their lives. And now they're trying to kill these men. You know, when the music played, you remember, I'm taking for granted, you know the story. When the instruments played, and when the whole world bowed down and worshiped this golden image, and these men refused to bow down, isn't this true? Now, you know enough theology to know this is true. They could have bowed down. You say, oh, yes, but that's true. All right, they could have sinned. You say, oh, that puts them out of fellowship. They could have broke fellowship. They could have confessed. And that supposedly puts you back in fellowship. And then, you know, God never denies a hungry heart, so he would have restored them. What's the difference? If they bow down, if they compromise and bow down and sinned and broke fellowship with God and then confessed and said, Lord, forgive me, and God restored them, they'd be back in immediate fellowship with God. Right? Nothing wrong. Except they would have missed out on this tremendous experience. Walking with the fourth man, the Son of God, in the midst of the flesh. Don't think for a moment that you don't miss anything when you sin. Restoration is not as good as unbroken fellowship. And I'm not toning down restoration. I praise God for it. I am a restored man. Many times I've departed from my God. And I praise God for his restoration. If you ask men like Abraham or David or Job or Elijah or Peter or Mark or Jonah if they love the truth of restoration, you're going to hear some shouting. They're going to say, oh boy, praise God, yes, amen. God does restore. One will say, I denied him. One will say, I turned coward. One would say, I was afraid. But God reached down and God restored me. So when you get in your resurrection body, if you think of it, and you won't, because you'll be all taken up with Jesus. But if you do think of it, go up to Jonah. Go up to David. Go up to Peter. And ask them if they're glad they came. Boy, you'll have a universal answer. No, we praise God for restoration, but we miss an awful lot when we sin. These men could have sinned and then got right with God, but they would have missed out on that tremendous experience of walking with the Lord in the furnace. Faith, real faith, the kind that quenches the power of the furnace, hungers for holiness, and it's bold. Let me read verses 13 through 18. Watch his boldness. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach? I don't know how to pronounce that next one. Abednego? Abednego. That's after you're back in the bungalow. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the tabor, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made very well. But if you will not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Now watch their answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Boy, come on. Talk about boldness, huh? Forehead to forehead, eye to eye, they answered the world monarch. We just sort of read this thing, la, la, la. Godly men standing before a ruler of the world. I suggest that's the face that quenches the violence of fire. Not that wishy-washy face that can recite a few doctrines and then puts its tail between its legs and runs away in the day of calamity. I'm not talking about that. Don't answer out loud. Just think. Okay. Oh, I got faith. I believe in Jesus. You hate sin? You love righteousness? Bold in the Lord? You see, when you have that first principle as it relates to God, I say as it relates to God because the fact is, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't impressed at all with that kind of faith. The opposite too, he thought they were a little squirrely. He thought they were a little mixed up there. He regarded them as foolhardy. God's going to impress Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter. The holy someone. It's not faith that impresses him. It's not boldness that impresses him. They were bold. They stood right up to the king of the whole earth and they said right to his face, we will not do what you said. He wasn't impressed with that. He said, you what? You see if you're going to do what I said? He wasn't impressed at all. God's going to impress him. He's going to end up on his knees. And the way he impresses Nebuchadnezzar and the way he impressed the world, the way he always does it, that's what I'm suggesting. Right now, we're not talking about him being impressed. We're relating this as it relates to God in their relationship with God. By faith, they quench the violence of fire. Oh, I'm telling you, it's a marvelous thing. God delights. He rejoices when a man will trust him, when a woman will trust him. That's the first thing. The second thing in their relationship to God was surrender. I personally believe this is one of the most sublime illustrations of total surrender in the entire Bible. Now, there is exceptions. I'm not going to insist on it and get into any mental gymnastics really over it. I know the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane and on the cross gave the great surrender as he came to the earth. I know that. And I'm not going to even compare this with Abraham as he offered his son Isaac. There are tremendous illustrations of surrender. I'm just saying this ranks among the top of those great illustrations of surrender. Notice the attitude of these godly men. I've always been amazed at the doctrine of surrender. In order to know true surrender, there's two ways you've got to look at it. We'll look at it both ways right now so that you'll see them together. The first is resignation in what is not revealed in the Bible. And you don't know God's will. There's a resignation that goes along with what's not revealed. And the highest form of revelation, of surrender then, is one thing. Then, sometimes God gives a clear word in his Bible. Then, there's another kind of resignation altogether. These men did not have a clear word from God whether or not God would deliver them from the furnace. They did not know the will of God. They knew the will of God concerning bowing down. God made that clear. They were not to compromise. They were to take a rugged, unflinching stand in cold-blooded faith, believing in God, no matter what happened. They had God's word on that. But they did not have God's word concerning a deliverance from the furnace. And so, verse 17. What's their faith? He says, our God, whom we serve, is able. They knew that much. We know our God can deliver us if He so desires. And, the verse again, He will deliver us out of your hand. We know He can, and we know He will, even if we die. That's a deliverance, Nebuchadnezzar. Death is better than sin. Being taken to heaven and being present with the Lord is better than sin. But I love verse 18. First word there. But even if He does not. And that's a minute. But even if He does not. These men were resigned to the will of God when they had no clear word. When there was no revelation from heaven, the highest form of resignation is this. I know He can, and I know He will in His own way. May not be my way, but I know He will in His own way. But even if He does not, we're still going to follow the Lord. It doesn't matter. That is the highest form. When there's no clear revelation from God, we have no right to dictate the terms to God. We cannot demand that God do something if there's no clear word in the Bible. These men were fully resigned. They had a full vision of God. They said, He can. They had a full vision of themselves. They said, we don't know. And they had a full vision of resignation. They said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God's will is best. Someone asked, well, shouldn't we claim His word? Shouldn't we believe His promises? Shouldn't we just step out in faith and lay hold of the word of God and just believe God and claim it? Yes. If you have a clear word from God. You see? There's a difference. Resignation without a word from God says, Thy will be done. Resignation with a word from God says, do it. I claim it. I believe it. Now you do it. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the things revealed belong unto us. If it's revealed, it belongs to you. If there's no clear word from God, now I'm not talking about inward revelation. I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the great principles in the Word of God. Not God's Word subjectively in my heart, but in the Bible. Otherwise, you're ebbing and flowing all the time. You're not dead sure. You'll be drifting all the time in uncertainty. You'll be confusing the voice of the Holy Spirit and the voice of the human spirit and the voice of the evil spirit. And you won't be able to discern which is which. In this connection, be careful how you use the expression, God told me. Or the word of the Lord came to me. Or God showed me this or that. Now, if there's a clear principle from the Bible, God showed me, here it is right here, God showed me. Amen. But you might leave in the person that's listening. They might register that there's some kind of a mystical voice. Some kind of an experience that feels like a jug of honey tipped over in your soul. And some chills going up your back or something like that. And they're going to wait for the voice of God, a vision, a dream, some kind of a special revelation. If there's a clear word, and I speak as a fool, but I speak pointedly, if God said it in His Bible, don't leave a loophole for God, all right, that He can wiggle out of. If He says it, claim it. Believe it. And then go on your way rejoicing and believe. But, for example, He said He's going to be with you. You don't have to hem and haw, say, Lord, if it's your will, be with me. He said He's going to be with you. He said He's going to give you proportional grace to your trial. You don't have to say, Lord, if it's your will. He's already given you His will. He said He's going to provide all your needs. Claim it. You have every right to claim that. Don't give God a loophole. He said He's going to make all things work together. He said He's going to guide you with His eye. Those clear words you can claim with bold assurance. But beware, all I'm saying is beware of this subjectivism. It's a snare. God told me to sell my house. Really? God told me to change jobs. God told me to move to a different location. God told me to marry this guy and this gal. I'm not denying that God told you that. I'm just saying that the burden of proof's on you if there's no clear word from God. Just be careful that you don't register in someone else's mind, that you don't confuse them. If there's a clear word, in this context, and this is what we're talking about, these men were resigned to the will of God. They had no clear word, so all they said was, I know he can. I don't know if he will. But it doesn't matter. That's it. If they had a clear word, they'd do it the other way. They say, God said this, and I believe it because God said it, and that settles it. I'm going to go my way knowing that it's already accomplished. See the difference? In one case, resignation says, thy will be done. In the other case, resignation says, thank you for thy will. It's already revealed. God speaks, but through his inspired word. All right, they had the faith of Job, that said, though he slay me, yet will I trust. I've been speaking quite a while on faith and surrender. One of the dangers of teaching a lesson like this is that you're going to go out thinking about faith and surrender. And I don't want that to happen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not have their eyes on their faith. And one of the great snares of the Christian life is to have faith in your faith. You have faith in your faith, you'll fall on your face in a minute. If you have faith and you surrender, you'll fall on your face in a minute. That's why so many people are in bondage. Trust in the Lord, the preacher said, and the guy said, I can't, I tried, he didn't work. I'm always trusting, I keep praying and giving it to him and taking it. And so he came to the preacher and said, you keep telling me to trust, trust, I can't, I tried it, it doesn't work. He said, can you trust Jesus? Oh, yeah, I can trust him. Anyway, Jesus is trustworthy, I can trust Jesus. The Bible doesn't say, trust Jesus. It says, trust Jesus. See the difference? Take your eyes off your things and put it on the Lord. It's easy to trust Jesus. I just trust my wife. It's easy to trust my wife. Because I have a relationship with her. And so these men, they were trusting and they were surrendered, but the most important thing about faith is not faith. It's the object of your faith. It's who you're trusting. Why were these men so bold? Because they trusted such a great God. Why were these men so brave? Because they had resigned themselves, the safest thing they ever did was give themselves body, soul, and spirit to the Lord. And that's why they were looking to the Lord. And one illustration of this is the details of the story. Look at verse 19. And Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. As the old saint said, methinks he overstepped himself. You see, he was so angry at them, he said, heat the furnace 7 times hotter. If God didn't deliver them, he did them a favor. That would have wiped them out a lot faster. If he wanted them to suffer, he should have cooled it off 7 times cooler. They'd be tortured in the slow heat, you see. But by heating it 7 times hotter, what? Just gave an occasion for the Lord to magnify himself. That's all it is. Didn't do a thing for Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't do a thing for his wrath. All it did was set the scene so that God's miracle could be all the more magnified and all the more glorified. Look at verse 20. And he commanded certain valiant warriors. They say in the original language, that valiant warriors, that was the chiefest of the Babylonian warriors. These were tough all-American men. Look at verse 22. And for this reason, because the king's command was so urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fire was so hot, as soon as they opened the door, that fire just destroyed those mighty men. Why does God include that detail? Just to show you how great Jesus is. Jesus is about to do a great miracle. And he shows you how hot the furnace is. And he shows you how tremendous the heat was to destroy these mighty men. In verse 27. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high official gathered round and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were even their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. You saw how hot it was. You saw what it did. But for these men, see, this just magnifies the Lord. That fire was under control of a supernatural intelligence. It had effect on the cords that bound them. And that was the only thing that burned. And then look at verse 25. He answered and said, look, I see 4 men loose and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. King James says, like the son of God. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar had Jesus in mind. He probably thought it was just some supernatural deity. But we know who it was. It was the Lord Jesus, whether he thought so or not. Let me tie it back into the context. God has a worldwide heart. And the occasion, the historical occasion, was that the whole world was gathered in one event, bowing down before this image. God says, I can get the attention of that world. And all they were looking at, all gold, solid gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, gold, what an image, what a tremendous thing. Until God did something. And then all of a sudden, they're not talking about gold, solid gold, 90 feet high. They're talking about the shining glory of the fourth man in the front. How the conversation came. Did you see him? The fire was so hot, and it was so bright, and yet he, in the midst of that fire, outshone the fire. And we saw his glory. They're not talking about the golden image anymore. Now they're talking about something. And so don't look to surrender faith. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't. They were looking to the Lord. Alright, God has a redemptive heart. And he's about to make known his glory on the earth. This is all to set the stage. We didn't even really get to the principle yet. He's about to make known his glory on the earth. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bold, but that didn't impress Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were men of faith, but that didn't impress Nebuchadnezzar. Your faith won't impress the world either. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were men of holiness. That didn't impress Nebuchadnezzar. They were men of surrender. That didn't impress him either. Bless the heart of God, but it didn't do a thing for Nebuchadnezzar. But something impressed Nebuchadnezzar. And I suggest the principles of that thing that impressed Nebuchadnezzar are the things that will impress people all the way through the age of the Gentiles till Jesus Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom on the earth. I believe there's two answers to these questions on the level of earth now. Come downstairs. With God, it's trust and surrender. Before men, they're not impressed with that. But they are impressed. Now watch what impressed Nebuchadnezzar. Two things I suggest. The first, let me state it and then illustrate it. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by the liberty that he saw. He was impressed by the liberty. Look at verse 20 and 21. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown in bound hand and foot. They were tied. What's the first thing that impressed him? Verse 24. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded. Their boldness, their faith, their courage, nothing impressed him. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" That impressed him. They were all tied up. They were in bonds. Look at verse 25. "Look, I see four men loose." He was so amazed that they were set free, that they were loose. I suggest there's a principle there. The world's in terrible bondage. If you have faith and boldness and courage, they'll have an explanation for that. They'll say, "Oh, he's got a religious hobby. His life's just like mine. Except I read sports magazines, he reads religious periodicals. I go to my place of entertainment, he goes and sings from him." It's the same thing, only he's got a religious hobby. So the books he reads are religious, and the places he goes are religious. But then they see something that they can't explain on the level of earth. Liberty. Freedom. Joy in the Lord. Look! They're loose! They're free! See, down deep in the heart of man is an awful cry to be free. The word free, as it's used in the Bible, simply means to be in the element you were created to be in. A bird's free when it's in the air. A fish is free when it's in water. That's the environment. And man was created for fellowship with God. That's your environment. And you're free when you're in that environment. See, when the world gets in the furnace, I think When the wool gets in the furnace, in the fire, when it gets hot, it takes pills. Or they take the bottle. Or they take the needle. Or they run to a building or a bridge, or they blow themselves away. But when they see a Christian in the furnace, and he's free, then they stop. And they look. And they catch their attention. They're not going to catch their attention necessarily by jamming tracts in their pocket, by dragging them off to church, or by using some kind of a gimmick to fit them under the sound of the gospel, giving them a tape or two. That isn't what's going to get their attention. They're watching, as Nebuchadnezzar was watching, as the world was watching. They had their little peepholes into the furnace. And they cannot resist when they see liberty. Freedom in the midst of the fire. I tell you, that turns their head around. There's no sermon like a heart set free. Say five, you'll say more in 5 minutes lived in liberty in the Lord than all the seminaries, all the ordinations in the world could ever give a man. I suggest that's the one thing, the first thing. God is going to reveal His glory. How does He do it? He finds a man who is believing Him, who surrenders to Him, and He puts liberty in that man's life regardless of the furnace that he's in. And when they see that, God reveals His glory. That's the first thing. The second thing is in verse 25. I see four men loose and walking about in the midst of the fire. Union with Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God. They didn't see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by themselves. Fact is, they didn't see Jesus by Himself either. But they saw them together. Walking in the midst of the fire. And that impressed them. And according to the record, that's the only thing that impressed him. When he saw them free and when he saw them walking with that fourth man in that fellowship. I used to think that maturity was soaring like an eagle. You know that wonderful verse in Isaiah? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, to the weak. Those that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I used to think that that was maturity. Oh, just flying high with Jesus. Just flying and soaring over all your troubles and all your problems. Living in the heavenly. Just flying. Watch the progress in Isaiah 40. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. It's art lesson free. I do it right. Isn't that sweet? They shall run and not be weary. I won't even draw the next one. They shall walk and not faint. Watch the progress. Flying, running, walking. See, we do it the other way. We say there's a progress from walking to running, then to flying. That's not God's way. You read in the Bible about men like Noah, and men like Enoch, and men like Abraham, and they walked with God. I say that impresses the world. That's what they're looking for. That's how God reveals His glory. See, when they're walking with God, there's no hurry, and there's no anxiety, and there's no striving, and there's no hurry up, get the job done before it's too late, and just all of that pressure, none of that. Just walking with God. I used to think that in... Actually, chapter 3 takes you beyond that maturity. Maturity, according to chapter 3, is not walking with Jesus. That's not maturity. According to this text. It's walking with Jesus in the center. That's maturity. Walking with Jesus in the trials of life. I tell you, there is no witness that you're ever going to make that's going to be any louder than that. You see what God has done in these chapters? He shows you that He is going to reveal His glory through His children. Then He gives us stories, illustrations to show how He does it. He's been doing that for years and years and years and years and years and years, and He's going to do it until He comes again. And I hate to be too bold, but He'll not do it another way. All the programs of evangelism and all this. I'm not saying God doesn't use them. He uses them for the same reason He used Solomon. He often uses unworthy instruments. But God's blessing is not a sign of God's approval. Just because God blesses my life doesn't mean He approves of my life. Just because He blesses a program or a work doesn't mean He approves of the work. This is God's message. And I suggest I pour it out. Search your heart. Ask God to search your heart. God, look for a man that will believe Him and that will resign to Him. That will just say, Lord, I know You can. I don't know if You will. It doesn't matter. Or if it's revealed, Lord, You said it, I believe it. A man that sold out to the Lord. And then He allows that man to go through troubles and He gives him joy in the Lord. So that Silas and Peter are singing at midnight while they're back from prison. And the prisoners are like that. And Nebuchadnezzar's looking at him. You better believe that there's a window on your life. That the unsaved are observing all the time. And they're not impressed with how many verses you can quote and how many theologies you can give them, how many as Pat prayed, the creeds you can... They're not impressed with what church you belong to, how long you've been a member, or what Bible school you went to. But they are impressed when they see you rejoicing in the Lord. When they see liberty. When they see you walking. When they're ready to throw in the towel and give up life. And we're walking in an unbroken fellowship with a living God. Oh, I tell you, that's missing. How does God reveal His glory to the world? That's how He does it. He's always done it that way. He'll always do it that way. When we come to chapter 4 next time, we'll take an advanced step on that. That's tremendous. Until we come to chapter 6, which I believe is the climax of the way God does. Gets better all the time. All right, we'll close with that. Any comments or questions? Easy question. I look back. Our Father, we just ask You to deliver us from trying to impress people with our faith or surrender. We know that that's for You, not for them. We want to bless Your heart with our faith. We want to minister to You with our surrender. But before the world, we ask You to give us a glorious liberty in the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Teach us full maturity, not flying or even running, but walking in an unbroken communion with the Lord Jesus in the midst of the fire. Lord, we know that will turn their heads. Make them cry out as Nebuchadnezzar cried out. There is no God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. To this end, we give this Bible study to Jesus. Burn these things in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name.